I want to invite you all to turn in your copy of the Scriptures to the book of Hebrews. We're in Hebrews chapter 2 this morning. And so if you're using one of the Bibles that we have scattered out in the chairs, turn to page 1002 and you'll find the verses 14 through 18, that we are going to be considering this morning. For those who have not been with us, we have been throughout most of the year. We've been walking through the Gospel of John, but we paused on our journey through the Gospel of John for December to spend some time thinking about, meditating upon what it means for Christ to have come in the flesh. And so last week, Greg shared God's Word with us, and we went to the Old Testament, to Isaiah chapter 9, and we saw a prediction, a looking forward to the coming of Christ. And now this morning, we're jumping back into the New Testament, and we're going to be looking back upon the coming of Christ into the world, and it's significant for us as the writer of Hebrews works and labors to help us to understand what Jesus came in the world to do. And so we're going to read starting in verse 14 and read down through the end of the chapter, which is verse 18. I want to invite you guys to stand to your feet as we do that. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the great truths that are revealed to us here in the book of Hebrews. And we ask that your Spirit would now open our eyes to see the beauty of Jesus on display for us right here. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You guys take a seat. I'm not a video game type person. I don't play a lot of video games. And when I grew up, my brother and I would occasionally play video games. We had an Atari at one time, if that dates me and shows you how old I am. And then we had, we had just a regular old Nintendo. Not the Super Nintendo or no numbers after it, just a regular old Nintendo. And I was terrible at those games, so you can imagine how terrible I am at games now that are much more complicated, much more difficult to follow. I've tried with my kids to kind of interact and play a few things, and I can't. I can't play those, like the first person games. I can't do it. It makes me dizzy. I know it's not age because there are guys my age who do those things, but I just feel like I'm too old to even put my eyes on the screen while it's moving around that much. I can't do it. But one of the things that I've noticed that makes the games today a lot different, aside from the better graphics and all the storytelling and all those things from the games that I played when I was a kid, is that when you played Frogger on the Atari, when you died, you just started all over. You could be on level 1032 and you're back to level 1. The same thing with like Super Mario Brothers. When you died, it was over. But now you get to start right where you left off, and there's seemingly just endless opportunities, do-over after do-over after do-over on every level of the games, and it strikes me as kind of funny sometimes, because I look and think, what are the consequences here? Well, I mean, you're going to have to go back for the last 5 minutes of gameplay. When I was a kid, however much time you spent on it, that time is wiped out. It's over. There was no saving of anything. It's just done and over with. And that's a much closer parallel to real life. The new games may look more realistic and in many ways imitate life in a much better way, but the finality of death is better illustrated in old video games, where when it's over, it's just over. And we're looking at a text this morning that touches upon the issue of death and ties that into the coming of Christ into the world. In fact, take a look. You'll see the word death occurring three times in verses 14 and 15. At the end of in the middle of verse 14, that through death, there it is, he might destroy the one who has the power of death. There it is a second time. And then in verse 15, he's going to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever heard a sermon dealing with death at Christmas time, but that might seem a little strange to you because we don't generally associate the joyous celebration of Christmas with death. And in fact, when death intrudes into the month of December, it leaves a kind of mark on us oftentimes. It makes it more difficult for us in the future to enjoy this season of the year in ways in which we've enjoyed it in the past. And so we would prefer in our minds to make a distinction or keep a separation between thoughts about death and the reality of death, and to keep that separate from the celebration and the joyousness of the time of Christmas. But from a biblical standpoint, you cannot separate the coming of Jesus into the world from the existence of death and the ever presence of death all around us. Because Jesus came into the world to deal with the problem of death. That's why he came. And so this morning, as we turn our attention to this paragraph in the book of Hebrews, we're going to see the ways in which the coming of Christ into the world ultimately leads to the destruction and the defeat of death itself. So let's take a look at the passage. We'll start here in verse 14, and we're going to see in verse 14 and 15, we are given two reasons, both related to death, two reasons that Christ came into the world. But first, a very brief explanation of what it means for him to have come into the world. Verse 14 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise partook of the same things." And so Jesus, in coming into the world, is identifying with us. The whole purpose of the baby in a manger was so that he could grow into a man who could identify with us, relate to us in key ways. The children here refers to those whom Christ has come into the world to deliver and rescue and save. So there's a reference in the previous verse to the children that God has given. And so now we're seeing Jesus becoming like the children. They're referred to later on in verse 18 as the offspring of Abraham, and then again as his brothers in verse 17. So Jesus is seeking to identify with this group of people called the children, the offspring, and the brothers. He wants to identify with them in key ways. And the only way for him to do that is to become like the people that he has come to save. He must take upon himself the nature of those whom he longs to rescue and deliver from death. And that's exactly what he does. In fact, the writer is very careful here in the way that he describes us having flesh and blood or sharing in flesh and blood and Christ partaking of the same things. Because for us to share in flesh and blood is a way of saying that's just who we are. If you're a human being, you have a body. That's just who you are. Now, you may think to yourself, well, yeah, but we're more than that because we also have a soul or a spirit. And that's absolutely true. We are more than our bodies, but we're not less than our bodies. When the Apostle Paul tells us, for instance, and when he's thinking about his own death, that to be absent from his body is to be present with the Lord, he's thinking of a temporary situation. Because Paul, like all the New Testament writers, looks ahead to the day when their spirit or their soul will be reunited to their body when Christ returns and he raises the dead. So that we are designed by God to be embodied persons. That's what we are by our very nature. And the separation of our spirit from our bodies is only temporary. So that when the writer of Hebrews says that the children share in flesh and blood, he's saying this is essential to who they are. If Jesus is going to identify with the children or the brothers, then he's going to have to take upon himself flesh and blood. He's going to have to possess a body that's absolutely necessary for him. So the children sharing in flesh and blood is their very nature, and that's what the writer intends to convey. They share in a way that he does not. He goes on to say that he partook of the same things. Now, this word partook doesn't really mean anything all that different than the word share. That's not what makes the difference here. What makes the difference is the tense of these two verbs in the original language. The tense of the verb for to share indicates that this has been a constant. This is part of our existence. But the tense of the verb partook indicates that it's something that occurred at a point in time. So that you and I have never existed without a body. We have not. There are some religions, I think for instance of Mormonism, that teaches that our souls existed before our bodies. And there's nowhere in Scripture that that is indicated. You have never existed apart from your body. And when you someday do, as I said, that's temporary. You have always shared flesh and blood. But for Jesus, there is a point in time when He takes upon Himself flesh and blood. The same things, the writer tells us. So His experience of humanity is, at least in one way, different from ours. That humanity is an addition to who He is. Whereas for us, humanity is simply who we are. We possess one nature, human nature. He possesses two natures. He has been, for eternity past, fully, truly God. But at the incarnation, He becomes truly man. He adds to His person a second nature so that He can identify with us. But specifically, the writer of this letter tells us that He did that for two reasons. He took upon Himself flesh. He became like us for two reasons according to this passage. Let's look at them briefly and then we'll examine each of them. First, we see in verse 14, He did that so that through death, He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. That's reason number one. So that through death, He might destroy the one who has the power of death. Reason number two in verse 15, and so that He might deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now these two reasons are intertwined. You can't fully separate them from one another, but they are distinct and they are different. So let's think about both of these things this morning. What does it mean for Jesus to destroy the one who has the power of death? And what does it mean to deliver from slavery those who are enslaved through their fear of death? Two distinct things. So I really just have two main points that I want to make this morning. I want to answer the question, what does it mean, or how does He go about destroying the one who has the power of death? And then what does it mean, or how does He go about delivering those who are in slavery because of death? So let's think about that first thing. We're told that through death, He is able to destroy the one who has the power of death, and we're not left guessing about who that is. That is the devil. Now, this does not mean that Satan is the one who decides the time of our death. No, God says, I kill and I make alive. God gives life. God determines the day, the moment, and the means of your death. It's already determined. God is sovereign over that. So what does He mean then? If this doesn't mean that the devil is in charge of when or how we die, in what sense does He possess the power of death? He possesses the power of death in a couple of different ways. First of all, He is the one who brought death into the experience of humanity at large. When He came into the Garden of Eden in the form of a serpent, and when he enticed Adam and Eve to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, He, in a sense, brought death into the experience of humanity. Both Adam and Eve and all of their descendants would experience both spiritual and physical death from that point forward. So He possesses a kind of power of death in that He brought death into our experience as human beings. But He is also the one who reminds us of the necessity of death as it comes upon us. In other words, He is presented to us in Scripture as the one who prosecutes the case for not only physical death, but for our final, everlasting, spiritual death. In fact, the name Satan means the accuser. And he has come, He is in this world and He is at work in this world primarily to bring upon us the guilt and the penalty for our sins. Paul says the wages of sin is death. He wants to make sure that we pay that debt. And so He aims to prosecute our case in the law court of God Himself. He is the accuser of the brothers. He comes to make the guilty verdict stick and to remind us that we are guilty of sin before God, worthy, deserving of death. And the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus came to undo that or to nullify that power that He has. In fact, the word destroy is probably not a good way to translate the word that's present here, because it doesn't mean that He's destroying. It means that He is taking the power away from. He is nullifying. He is removing. He is making it impossible for the devil to succeed in this great work of His. He's going to take away that power that He has. And the question for us becomes, how does Christ coming into the world, taking Him on flesh, how does that enable Him to remove this accusatory, shaming, condemning power of the devil himself? Well, the key is found in the verse that we're looking at. It happens through death. So it's through the death of Christ that He is able now to defeat the one who has the power of death. But we can see more of that. Move down to verse 17. Here we're reminded again, He had to be made like us. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect. He became truly and fully human. He did not lack anything that was essential to human nature. He became like us in every respect. And here's why. So that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to become a high priest, a human high priest, a man who serves in the capacity of a priest in the service of God. And in doing so, He's able to offer up a sacrifice for the sins of the people. He is able to present upon the altar a sacrifice acceptable to God, one that is called a propitiation, one that will remove the condemnation that we deserve, one that will absorb the wrath of God that is justly aimed at us for being fallen, sinful people who have broken His law. And the job of the priest is to step between the sinner and a holy God and offer up a sacrifice that will assuage God's wrath and anger, that will put at a distance the condemnation that we deserve. Now, if you move further through Hebrews, we get more clarification on exactly what that means. How does He serve as a high priest? How is He going to do that? He's not going to function like all of the priests in the history of Israel. We just saw at the opening of Hebrews, as we read earlier, that a change is happening with the coming of Jesus. Yes, God was active among His people during the Old Testament. He spoke to them. He did things. He gave them the temple and the priesthood. God was active in that time period. But in these last days, He's now spoken to us by a Son. Jesus came to do something that is similar to the work of the priesthood, but in some ways altogether different and superior to the work of the Old Testament priests. Let's see what that is. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 9, just a few pages in your Bible, and you'll see this language about Jesus being a high priest again. Verse 11 of Hebrews 9. But when Christ appeared, so that's His coming into the world, right? When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places. That's the place where sacrifices are made. So the writer is saying that, not literally, not the tent or not the temple that was built with human hands, not literally, but figuratively, He entered into the place where sacrifices are made. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood. So he comes to serve as a high priest, but he comes also to be the offering that the priest lays upon the altar. He is sacrifice and the one who makes the sacrifice. Move down a little bit further. We'll see this a couple of more times in this chapter. Verse 26, jumping into the middle with this appearance language again. He appeared once for all at the end of the ages. That's that shift to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. So how does Jesus go about defeating or nullifying the power of the one who has the power of death? He offers up himself on the altar as an acceptable sacrifice to his Father, taking the wrath that the children, the brothers, the people deserve, taking the wrath that they deserve. So no longer is there a guilty verdict hanging over those who belong to Christ. No longer is God's condemnation aimed toward us. So what has he to accuse us of? Nothing. He may bring our sins before us all day long. He may make an attempt all day long to shame you, to make you feel guilty. But if Christ has borne the penalty for your sins, ultimately, in God's heavenly court, you are now declared innocent, declared righteous, free from sin, because the penalty has been paid. The power of the accuser has been broken, because the Son of God took on human flesh and through His death absorbed the condemnation that we deserve. And therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Secondly, taking a look back at our passage, not only does he nullify the power of the one who had the power of death, but he does something else. He sets us free. Verse 15, he came to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So what the writer is telling us is that not only do we experience a freedom from the guilt of sin, from the verdict that ought to be ours, we are free from that verdict, set free from the condemning power of Satan himself, but we also experience freedom from the power of sin in our lives, freedom from the tyranny of sin over us. Why? Because no longer do we have to fear death. Let's think about this idea first of slavery, because the writer here doesn't actually tell us exactly what it is that we are slaves to. Notice, he just says that through fear of death, we are subject to lifelong slavery. Slavery to what? Well, as you look through the rest of the New Testament, you find a consistent teaching that prior to coming to faith in Christ, we are all of us slaves to sin. Not slaves to anything else in particular, but slaves specifically to sin, the presence and the power of sin in our lives. In fact, hold your place in Hebrews. I want to show you this in a couple of places. One, I want to show you this in the teachings of Jesus in the Gospel of John. So if you'll turn to John chapter 8, we're going to be on page 894. John chapter 8. I want you to see this with your own eyes. It's also on the screen. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." You are enslaved to sin, whether you realize it or not, if you have not put your faith in Christ. You are a slave to sin. Jesus does not say that the worst sinners are slaves to sin. He doesn't say that those who are addicts are slaves to sin, or those who lack self-control are slaves to sin. He says everybody who practices sin, that's everyone. We are slaves of sin. The Apostle Paul tells us essentially the same thing. Turn over to Romans, if you would. Romans chapter 6. We'll see this here. Romans chapter 6, Paul is talking about the work of Christ. And here he says, at the end of verse 6, that Christ was crucified so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Christ came into the world and died upon the cross so that we wouldn't be slaves to sin anymore. If you look down to verse 20 in the same chapter, he refers back to a time when you were slaves of sin. So to say that we are slaves of sin is a true and accurate way of describing our experience of life in the world. To say that we are guilty of sin and we deserve God's condemnation is to speak of what we will experience apart from Christ as we come before God's judgment seat. But to say that we are slaves of sin is to speak of our experience in this life and in this world. Whether you realize it or not, you are a slave of sin if you are outside of Christ, if you have not put your faith in Him. And obviously that doesn't mean exactly the same thing as being under the condemning power of sin. No. This is the present power of sin in your life. The struggle, the difficulty with leading a life of righteousness. Paul describes slavery of sin as freedom from righteousness. That though we might try, though we might make efforts to live a life that is pleasing to God, so long as we remain in slavery, we are unable to do that. And now the writer of Hebrews is telling us that that slavery is held over us. It is enforced, in a sense, by means of our fear of death. How is it that the fear of death would either increase or express our experience of slavery to sin? I think that it's because most of us spend our time trying not to deal with the issue of death. Most of us spend our time trying not to think about the reality of death, not to allow that to intrude upon our lives or our thoughts. So we busy ourselves. We busy ourselves with fun and entertainment. We busy ourselves with work. We busy ourselves with raising children. We busy ourselves for as long as we can to avoid the silence, because in the silence, we remember. Death remains. And it is a fearful thing to think about if you do not have the hope of eternal life on the other side of death. It is a fearful thing to think about if you know that after death you will face the judgment and you are guilty before the judge. And so the writer of Hebrews tells us that not only has Jesus delivered us from the guilt of sin, but by doing that, He has set us free from being afraid of death, and therefore no longer do we have to live a life where we are constantly trying to avoid, constantly trying to not be made aware of what lies in front of us. Because what lies in front of us no longer holds the power of fear over us. We have no reason to run in fear from death. And our lifelong slavery has been brought to an end. And that means that now you can experience not just a freedom from the guilt of sin. You can experience present victory over sin. It doesn't mean that that victory will be absolute. It doesn't mean that it will be perfect. It doesn't mean that you will never stumble. It doesn't even mean that you will never be given in to the temptation to fear death anymore. But it means that you now have the power. You now have it being won for you, freedom from the slavery under which you lived your whole life before you came to Christ. This is a precious gift that He offers to all of those who are His. The freedom and the ability to survive and walk through temptation. In fact, the last verse in this paragraph reminds us that that not only has He won that freedom for us, but He comes alongside us to help us to enjoy that freedom, because in His humanity, He can relate to the struggles that we are facing as temptation bombards us. Verse 18, because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Yes, we are set free from the power of sin. We are no longer slaves of sin anymore, but temptation will still come from all sides. How can we live in the victory that He has won? We don't live in the victory that He's won by clinging to it with all of our strength. We don't live by the victory that He has won by now exerting our own power. No, we simply continue to look to the One who has won the victory. What is it? What besetting sins keep coming back upon you? What old forms of slavery keep reaching out to grab you and draw you back in? What prisons are you tempted to walk into even though the gate and the bars are open? What prisons are you tempted to walk into and sit in for a while? What sins is it that keep coming back? What temptations do you find overpowering you at times? Is it the temptation to seek after more things, more goods, more stuff? So that you work longer hours, missing time with your family, estranged from your church family, so that you can get a bigger truck, or a newer car, or a better house? Or are you pulled in again to the temptation to lust, to gazing upon and looking at images that will create thoughts in you that are displeasing to God? The Scriptures say, flee from sexual immorality. Paul tells us, this is the will of God for you, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And yet, we see a world around us that is wholly dedicated to pulling us back in to lustful thinking and lustful ways. What ways is it that sin would try to once again enslave you? Know two things. You are not a slave of sin anymore. You have been set free. And know that the very One who set you free can now help you to live in that freedom. Because He knows. He knows what it is to be tempted. He knows what it is to have sinful yet attractive options put before Him. And He resisted them all. And He stands beside you through the power of the Spirit to help you and to walk you past those temptations. If you make an attempt to defeat sin on your own, and you forget that He has won the victory and He is here to help you celebrate and live out the victory, if you try to do it on your own, you will find yourself shackled up again. Keys laying beside you, freedom won, everything there for you. Shackled and chained over and over and over. And yet Christ came not just so that you could be forgiven from sin, but so that you could be free from sin. And He remains through the power of the Holy Spirit to help those who are being tempted. So maybe you look back, we're approaching the end of the year, maybe you look back upon this year, and you don't see this year as a year of victory over sin. You see anger and bitterness. You see fighting that you've engaged in. You see the remnants of unforgiveness present. Or you see a trail of stumbling and falling into lust over and over again. Or you see that you have not been the kind of mother or father that you ought to have been. You have not maintained relationships in the way that you ought. So you don't look back and see a year of victory. There's hope. There's hope because Christ has come into the world to set us free from slavery. And He walks with us now to help us when we are tempted. You cannot do this on your own, but you can turn to the One who came and partook of the same things, taking upon himself our nature, facing off with our temptations, so that he might win the victory in our place. Let's pray.